We're going to read a couple of different passages this morning to sort of ground us in what I think is going on in Ephesians 5, what Paul is trying to do. But let's begin with Ephesians 5 and reading it first. Ephesians 5, and remember that verse 22 is actually coming out of verse 21, which is coming out of verse 18. So it's kind of important to sort of remember these things. And you could argue in verse 18 is actually coming out of all the way there back in verse 7. I think it is. Is it in 6? Nope, it's 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So you really... If you understood Greek grammar, you'd see that all these words are connected almost in one sentence. We are children of the light. Walk as children of the light. God has created a people to be a light in a dark world, so that when this world looks into this place and upon his people, they will see the light of God shining in their midst. And from that, he goes through this passage and brings us to verse 18, where he says, therefore, be filled with the Holy Spirit, because you cannot be this light for this world. You cannot shine in the darkness of this world unless the Spirit of God has filled you and has empowered you to reflect who God is to them. And so that's verse 18. And then as we read in verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit, right away it talks about ways in which our light shines, ways in which the Spirit of God is demonstrated within our life. And one is we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then if we're filled with the Spirit, we cannot keep ourselves from singing. We cannot help but sing. Sing from the heart. Sing to the Lord and praise him. We can't help it because of the Spirit of God filling us. And this is part of the light the world needs to see. The world needs to see in us a people that cannot help but sing. A people that cannot help but praise the Lord and rejoice. And then in that next line, a people that cannot help but give thanks to God. Always. And for everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to God the Father. Finally coming to the word in verse 21, submitting to one another. I cannot think of a time in our country's history other than the Civil War where it is more crucial for our world, for our communities, for our states, for our nation, to look into the church and see the light of God's people submitting to one another. The light of God, reflected only empowered by the Holy Spirit, only can be produced by the Holy Spirit, a people that are submitting to one another. And we'll see over the next several weeks why that's the case. It's the biblical understanding of submission, why that is so crucial. And this brings us to verse 22, which, by the way, doesn't even have a verb in it. It just grabbed the verb, the participle in the last verse, after saying submitting to one another, it then says wives to husbands. Wives to husbands. And so consequently, we come to verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's go ahead and continue reading through the household codes, just so that we see them all together. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service or people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. I want to just share two brief stories that sort of formulate my response in reading this passage. Why I want to emphasize the things I want to emphasize from it. It comes out of two different experiences. Let me start with one a couple of weeks ago, though it's not the first time I've had this experience. A couple of weeks ago, I think Ethan was home with, it was over Christmas because Amelia and Olivia were here, and apparently, Ethan has Netflix, and he brought it up on our TV, and he wanted me to watch this show called Kim's Convenience. It's about a Korean family in Toronto who run a convenience store, and the particular episode had to do with them. They're very connected to their church, a Korean church, although it's pretty clear from the show that they are probably just cultural Christians at best. But in this particular episode, their adult children in their 20s, like many adult children, were doing all they could to avoid having to go to church and had been doing so for quite some time. But the daughter got cornered by the mom, the strong Korean oma, and by the associate pastor in the church. And before she knew what had happened, they had convinced her to do the Bible reading that week. And so she went home, and her mom had given her the passage that she was to read. It was Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. She was infuriated at this text. And she was sitting around with her other young, very liberal and hip friends, and reading this text, and as they really mocked what the Bible is saying here, she could not bring herself to merely getting up in the church and reading this passage without making her modern commentary upon it. So when she went to church the next week, she got up and she read the passage, but with her comments, in which she was ridiculing everything in the text. Now, I was thinking that if the associate pastor or if the people in Hollywood really knew anything, which of course they don't, so I didn't have this expectation, that the associate pastor would get up and help her see that she is misunderstanding what's going on here. But as in so many of our churches today, what happened was this. The associate pastor said, "Oh, your mom gave you the wrong passage to read. I completely agree with your assessment of that passage. But you're supposed to read 1 Corinthians 13. Now, of course, nobody watching the show has the reaction that I have, probably, to that kind of a comment from a pastor. But let me tell you what I heard. We pick and choose in the Bible what we like and what we don't like, and we throw out what we don't like, and we seize those passages that we do. We do not have to worry about what Paul says in Ephesians, but we can rejoice in what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, let me assure you of something. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13 as he says in Ephesians 5. Let's start with that. There is no difference between these passages. But my frustration from this experience, coupled with so many past experiences, where I have been in arguments with other pastors who have accused Paul of being a chauvinist, of being caught up in his culture and blind to the truths that we have come to in this modern age. Guys, any person living in the first century, reading Paul's letters, would never think of Paul as anything but a revolutionary. There is no woman that has been served better than Jesus and Paul have served them in the history of the world. Let me say it in a different way. Guys, there are different times in this world where women have been raised from oppression or wrong treatment that has come upon them because of society. I will argue to my dying breath that there are no two individuals that have done more for women and liberating them from that kind of mentality than Jesus and the Apostle Paul. None. Not even in the 20th century. The problem becomes that we don't understand the culture in which they were writing and speaking and living in. And we also read right over things that would have just caught the first century audience in their throat. We read right over them and don't think anything of it because of the changes that Jesus and Paul had brought about. So that's one of the things that formulate how I approach this passage, is a wrong understanding of what Paul is saying. The second story comes from my childhood. And if you notice, the first story is about my concern is for non-Christian people truly understanding what Jesus and Paul are saying in this matter, because they are using a wrong understanding to reject the gospel. My second concern is with Christians, and it comes from my childhood. Growing up in my church, and most of you know, my dad was the pastor, and it was what we would call a fundamentalist church. And when I was about 16 or 17 years old, we had a family that started coming to our church, a husband, a wife, and four daughters. His daughters ranged from about 21 to 30, so they were all in their 20s, and probably the oldest one was 30 years old, I think. They all lived in the one home. They had the same last name as my dad and our family. Their name was The Woods. And they came for a period of time, not a real long period of time, but maybe as much as a year to our church. There was something wrong with this family. And I did not have to know the Bible to realize that. I was a 17-year-old kid, and believe it or not, when I was 17, I wasn't really clued in to spiritual things, but I could see something's wrong here. And what I saw in that family was a father who so dominated his wife and his daughters. I was saying to Mary this morning, I think they were there for almost a year or close to that. I don't ever remember their daughters ever speaking. I don't ever remember them talking. He so dominated that family that he made every decision, told them everything they could do. That's why they all still lived at home. They couldn't go. They didn't go to college. He completely controlled everything. And much of his thinking was based on his reading of Ephesians 5 that the women and the children in his family must submit to his, and he wouldn't call it this, but I think the rest of us would, his tyrannical rule over their lives. Guys, here's my problem. I have a problem with that kind of an interpretation of the text. There are an awful lot of families like that out there. My bigger problem is this, that those people somehow feel comfortable in our churches. That they are often drawn to the most conservative, fundamental Christian churches. Why are they comfortable in our church? Now, don't get me wrong, they need to be welcomed. Mike and I were talking about this with Bill and Verlin. They need to be welcomed in our churches. There is a difference between being welcomed and being comfortable. No person, no husband who is dominating his family in that manner should feel comfortable worshiping and being in community with the people of God. Why? Because the rest of us should be demonstrating something that's so characteristically different from that, that he will feel threatened by it. In fact, he eventually was, and he left. He feels threatened because he doesn't want his wife, he doesn't want his daughters to see how they are to be treated in a true Christian context. So remember this, we want people to be welcomed here, no matter what life they're coming from. But I do not want any person who is choosing to live contrary to the will of God in this book to be comfortable here. If we are choosing to ignore God's will and we can come to church and live amongst Christians and be comfortable, then the rest of us are doing something wrong. We are a group of people that are not shining our lights bright enough for people who want to live in shadows and darkness to feel uncomfortable. And so it's these two stories that make me come to this passage and say, I want to make sure we have a pretty good understanding of what Paul is actually saying here. Let's take a look at a few passages around this and see what's going on. So if we come back to the text, we see that the very first line is coming from 21, submitting to one another. And then he makes the statement, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Later on, he's going to say in 25, husbands, love your wives. Let me just say a couple of things about the grammar, and then maybe even some cultural things that help us understand. This section that I read this morning are what are called household codes. There are several of them written in antiquity. Paul is not the first, nor was he the last to write something like this. One of the first to write something like this was Plato. And after Plato, Aristotle wrote a very famous one. Plutarch, another Greek writer, wrote a household code. If you want to move to Judaism, Josephus and Philo both had their own household codes. I think I might even read a couple things that they say just so you can see the distinction from how Paul approaches this. Here's a couple things I want you to know up front before we even look at the details of the passage. Things that are different in what Paul does. Number one. Paul begins with wives. This is that thing I was talking about that the modern person reads right over and thinks nothing of. But an ancient person would trip over it. Why is that? Because in all of the household codes leading up to the time of Paul, women were never addressed. Children are never addressed. Slaves are never addressed. Household codes are written to men. Period. Because men are the only people that matter. They are the people with power. They are the people in the superior position. They are the people that have the reasoning ability to do something about it. The others are merely people that are acted upon. So consequently, in a household code, you might find something like this. Husbands, you make sure your wives submit to you. You make sure your children obey you, and you make sure your slaves do everything that you tell them to do. And you keep a firm hand on them. But you know what you don't find there? Slaves, children, and wives being addressed as if they have a choice in this matter. But Paul begins there. He begins by addressing women as what we call free moral agents. People who have the right to make a choice about what they're going to or not going to do. So consequently, when a modern person reads this, all we get hung up on what Paul is suggesting that they should choose to do. And they don't realize that Paul is a revolutionary by suggesting that women have the right to choose what they should do or not do. That they, like their husbands, are equal moral agents before their Creator God. And that God is not interested either in his own children being forced to do something, nor is he interested in his children forcing others of his children to do something. God has always been interested in each of his children making free choices to do what is right. So consequently, Paul begins with wives. Wives submit, pulling from the verb in the previous verse, which it's interesting. If you go and you look at a dictionary of this word, not the English one, but a Greek one of hupotasso, in that dictionary, usually this word means something like you have to obey. Obedience is a big part of the meaning of that word. But interestingly, when you take that word and put it in what we call the middle voice, which is what it is here, the middle voice is when we say something like this, submit yourselves to something. It's that yourselves that makes it a middle voice. When you take this word and put it in the middle voice, the dictionary meaning changes. And the dictionary meaning becomes something like this, to voluntarily yield yourself to another out of love. So typically when the middle voice is being used, the idea, the emphasis is on that idea. This is your choice. You are voluntarily doing something. You are yielding, you are deferring something to another person because of some motivation that you might have, love being one of those motivations. We also see a motivation here because of the headship of this, of the husband. But we'll come and see, that's another word that's very misunderstood. So I just want us to see what's going on here. That Paul is already, before we even get into the passage, revolutionized household codes. Let me give you one other place where he revolutionizes household codes. Do you know that until Paul wrote these words, husbands, love your wives, that in the numerous household codes leading up to Paul's household code in the middle of the first century, not one single time were husbands exhorted to love their wives. What's interesting is, after Paul writes this, and you start looking at household codes, even pagan ones, in the second century and the third century, all of a sudden we start seeing husbands love your wives as a part of the household code. But you do not see it until Paul writes it here. This is the man that we want to ridicule. This is the man that our culture will put on a television show and laugh at and mock. It's like, guys, if you had any clue whatsoever, the culture that he was speaking to and the things that he was saying and the revolutionary changes that he created, mocking Paul is worse than mocking Martin Luther King in our culture. You think he's a revolutionary? It's not even comparable. You want to see revolutionary? How about these words? How about verse 9 of chapter 6? After telling the slaves, this is what I want you to do. I want you to serve your masters. And I want you to do it not just when they're looking, not just when you think people are watching you. I want you to do it from your heart, like you really care about them. And I want you to do it as if you were doing it for the Lord. I want you to treat your masters as if you were actually serving Jesus. That's what I want you to do. And then Paul's revolutionary words. Masters, do the same to them. Do the same to them. Masters, I want you to treat your slaves as if they were Jesus. I want you to serve them. I want you to wash their feet. Hey, I hate to break the news for Christian masters, but your slave just lost his primary job of washing feet at the door. You know, that was the job of the slave. In fact, it was the lowest slave that did that job, right? It's the lowest slave that washed the feet of the people coming in the home. It was the slave in modern parlance that would be stuck with cleaning the bathrooms. And what's Paul do? Well, that's no longer their job. That's your job. That's the master's job. That was Jesus' job, and he's the head of the church. You're the head of this family. Get that wash bin out. Get there at the door. Make sure you're washing the feet of your slaves as they're coming in, because now that's your job. Can you see how revolutionary that would be to the whole system of slavery in the first century for someone to start teaching something like that? Jesus is the one that established it by his own actions as being Lord and King and yet washing the feet of his disciples. But Paul is the one that takes that principle and says, guys, if we're going to be the head of our families, if we're going to be the head of our households, whether it be slaves, children, or wives, we've got to pick up a towel and we've got to wash our wives' feet, our children's feet, our slaves' feet. And in fact, Paul's point is, do it from the heart. Do it as if they're Jesus. In fact, you will see throughout this whole passage, this phrase continually, as to the Lord, as if it was Christ. You see it over and over through these passages that our motivation for whatever we're called to do here is because we are to be doing this as if Jesus himself was the recipient of what we're doing. And that is true of husbands and wives, slaves and masters, parents and children. So let's remember this as we think of the reciprocalness of this, the mutual submission that really governs the whole passage. Now, I want to look at a couple of other things. We talked, when we met as an elder board, and we talked about this. Instead of beginning right away and sort of dicing through the passage on women submitting, I think it might be more helpful to begin with husbands loving. Because I think we need to see that what Paul is really saying to husbands is this. Husbands actually submit their lives to their wives. It's different, don't get me wrong, but it's still submission. So Paul's point is we submit to one another in the context of a church. But that submission looks different depending on the roles that we may have. In fact, my submission as a pastor to the flock that I shepherd is going to look different than maybe someone's submission to me as their pastor. But I can assure you of this, they're both submission. They're both forms of submission. And I want us to look at husbands loving their wives briefly and think of it in terms of submission. Why I think it's not just something very distinct from submitting. So look at these verses in 25, and then we'll read a couple verses that are close at hand. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We are to have a self-sacrificing love for our wives. Notice what this love seems to, the purpose of this love is. For Christ, he gave himself up that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. In other words, the picture that Paul is presenting is that my love for my wife needs to be related to bringing her to a place of holiness. Enable her to become all that God created her to be. In other words, we have a word for this, and Ephesians has already used it. This kind of love is the love that builds a person up. This kind of love sets a person free to be all that God intended them to be. This kind of love makes it possible for that person to reflect Jesus and be a blazing light themselves in the world that they live in. It's my job as her husband to love her in this way, to make everything as easy as possible. I am to be lifting her up so that she can be presented as Christ presents the church as this holy, blameless, blazing light of God's glory in a dark, dark world. In other words, it has to do with building and encouraging a person up. Now, I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and I've heard this many times. I don't understand why women complain about having to submit. Men have the tough job. Let me stop that right there. If you think women don't have the tough job, just go back to 5:2. Guys, if you think that only men have to love with this kind of love, you haven't been reading or paying attention to the letter. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love." Who's he talking to? Is he just talking to husbands there? Is he talking to the men of the church there? Who's he talking to? He's talking to everyone. Every Christian believer. "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Guys, throughout the New Testament, over and over and over again, every single Christian is exhorted to love one another with the love that Christ had for us. To forgive one another with the same forgiveness Christ has granted to us. So the idea that, well, we got the tough job, they just have to submit, but we have to love them as Christ loved the church. Who are you kidding there? All of us are called to love each other as Christ loved the church. And all of us are called to submit. I think we both have a difficult job. In fact, I think we have an impossible job. I think it's impossible to love other people as Christ loved the church. I think it's impossible to submit to one another as Christ submitted to the Father, and as that submission was demonstrated out, at least in the perception of the world, as submissive actions towards his disciples. I think that's impossible, which of course is why Paul doesn't say it until he says what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, no chance. There's no chance of this happening. So let's take a look at what this love might look like. We could read 1 Corinthians 13. It's a beautiful passage about love and all the things that it does. But I just want you to turn over in your Bibles maybe two pages. It's only two pages in my Bible. Philippians chapter 2. What does this love look like? This love of Christ. And how does it work out in our lives? Philippians 2, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit," because you're going to need some participation in the Spirit before this to happen, "any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind as Christ, having the same love as Christ, being in full accord and of one mind, as Christ the Father and the Holy Spirit are in full accord and of one mind." See, this is what Paul is saying. I want you to have that. I want you to have Christ's love. I want you to have that kind of unity that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have. And then he says it. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Isn't it ironic that when we come to a passage like this, what is the complaint on the other side? We are equal. The Bible isn't challenging the fact that we're equal any more than it challenges the idea that the Son and the Spirit are equal to the Father. Its point is, whether we're equal or not, it's not something we should be grasping at. In other words, we shouldn't be fighting for equality. We should demonstrate our equality with hearts and actions of service. Now, in this world, they may not recognize that, but this is what God has called us to. He has called those in authority to be the very first, to lead the way in submission, to put the interest of someone else above yourself. Look at how Jesus does it. What does Jesus do? He submits to the Father, and by the way, that's obedience. It's not like obedience is not a part of the word submission. It is obedience. Look what he does. Jesus
lays down his life here. He says he does not consider count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself of that authority that he has as the creator of the universe by taking the form of a slave, a servant, took the lowest form in society. But he never stopped being the Son of God. He never stopped being equal with the Father. He never stopped having the authority. You know how I know that? Remember what Jesus says when they're about to take him to the cross? Because he's going to mention that this kind of submission, this kind of obedience led him to the cross. Well, just an hour or so before he got there, he says to Peter, don't you know that even right now I could call 12,000 angels and they would be here and that'd be the end of all of this? So has Jesus surrendered his authority? No, he hasn't surrendered it. Then what's going on? He's using his authority. He's using his authority in obedience to the Father to accomplish a victory for all of us. And so it says, being in the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, by becoming submissive to the Father's will. Well, let's look at that submission for a second. Did Jesus just blindly obey what the Father wanted him to do? Was this submission Jesus, you're the Son, he's the Father, he said go to the cross, you need to go to the cross. Do we have a picture of the Father here saying, look, I don't need to explain myself to you, Jesus. I'm God the Father. You are going to go to the cross and you need to submit to me. Is that what we have here? Is that the picture that we have? Think of all the verses that counter that. First of all, we know from Scripture that going to the cross was a plan that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been working since the foundation of time. This is not a new thing to the Son. Remember, in Hebrews, that it says, the Son endured the cross. Why? Because the Father told him to do it and he needed to trust him. Well, that is true, but is that why he endured the cross in Hebrews? No, for the joy set before him. Jesus knew what the cross was about. He knew what it was going to accomplish. Why? Because the Father did not require of the Son to merely obey his words and submit to him. He asked the Son to submit to him in a context where they have counseled together. And their will was one together on what needed to be done. And before Jesus ever even came down to the earth and took on the form of a slave and became obedient unto death, Jesus and the Father were already on the same page of what needed to happen. And notice what's governing both of them. Their own self-interest? Was that what was governing them? No, it was our interest. The Father was being motivated by someone else's interest, the interest of his creation, our interest. We were in desperate straits. Something needed to be done, or we would be lost forever. We would be eternally separated from him. The Father knew that. The Son knew that. And both of them are acting, one leading, one submitting, but they're both acting out of the interest of someone else, us. And that is the picture we have of both leadership and submission in one passage. So yes, Jesus is submitting to the Father. But tell me, you could argue that Jesus submitted to the Father, but he had headship or authority and power over his disciples. I could not deny that. But if I came back and said, tell me what that authority and power looks like. Well, it looks like him washing their feet, right? Looks like him making sure that they're provided for. Feeding of the 5,000, and taking care of their needs. It looks like him empowering them with his Holy Spirit when he sent them out on a mission to proclaim the kingdom of God is coming. Jesus gave them the power that they needed to do what God had called them to do. Starting to sound a lot like the headship that he just said that husbands need to do for their wives. But notice the kinds of things you see. Jesus constantly putting his interest their interest above his own. Dying on a cross, yes, was a submissive act to the Father, but in one sense, isn't it also a submissive act to us in that Jesus is laying down his interest, laying down his life, because we will benefit from it? What I'm really getting at is this. I'm not suggesting that Jesus is submitting to his disciples. What I'm suggesting is that when Jesus exercises his authority over his disciples, the rest of the world would interpret that as submission. The rest of the world would look at that and say, that looks an awful lot like submission to me. It does not look like authority. Why? Because they don't know what authority is supposed to look like. Nor do they know what submission really looks like. So consequently, the husband needs to act in such a way that he is exercising the kind of authority that Jesus exercises. But to the rest of the world, including his wife, that probably will look like submission. And he is likely going to be branded as, that guy just lets his wife run all over him. Everything he's doing, he defers everything for his wife. He's constantly serving her. He's constantly taking care of her. He's constantly lifting her up. From the world's perspective, that looks like submission. But from God's perspective, that looks like divine authority being exercised in a correct way. So coming back to this passage, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and the husband loving his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Let's just think for a second. Let's think for a second of what that's going to look like in a community. Do you realize that your wife or your husband, you have two separate relationships with them, at least? One is, Mary is my wife. But Mary is also my sister in Christ. Isn't that true? So there are certain things in Scripture that I need to do for her because she's my wife. But there are many, many things in Scripture I need to do for her because she is my sister in Christ. In fact, I think often it's done in women's studies, it needs to be done with men. Do you know how many one another's there are in the Bible? The one another's are all the things that we are to be doing for one another. Guys, never lose sight of all of the one another commands in your marriage relationship. Because what I think Paul is really getting at in this passage as he sets the stage, and we'll go through it in detail, but I just want to set the stage this morning. There is a reason why the next passage in Ephesians is, finally, be strong in the Lord and in strength, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. There's a reason why the next passage is about spiritual warfare. Because Satan figured something out a long time ago. He figured out that God's plan was to create a people that were unified, that were working in harmony with one another under the lordship and headship of Christ, that they were in unity with each other, loving one another, submitting to one another, building one another up, forgiving one another, and we could just keep going. I think there's like 50 of them. Satan knew that's God's plan. And Satan knew this. But if I can get Christians to not be able to do that in their most close relationships, the church will fall apart. In other words, guys, it comes back to that basic principle. If you can't love your wife in this way, how can you love your sisters and brothers in Christ in this way? If you cannot submit to one another in your family relationships, how can you submit to one another in the church family relationships? You see the connection? This is what Paul is doing here. He's saying, he's been talking the whole book of Ephesians about unity in the church. And then he turns here to say, but guys,
There will never be unity in the church until there's unity in your family. Your family, husbands, wives, children, and servants in that day. And so he would extend family today probably to say husbands, wives, children, and any employees that you might have that work for you. Your circle of family. Until you guys can operate in the unity and power of the Holy Spirit, what chance does the church have? What chance does that larger community of God's people have to do that? See, Paul knew it, God knew it, and Satan knew it, which is the reason why the family is always under attack. It is the reason why Satan has put so much effort in destroying marriages, in creating rebellious children, and ruining work relationships with people, in oppressive behaviors, in convincing people that authority and headship means tyrannical rule and domination and superiority, because he knows if he can convince us that that's true in our family, the church is already lost. It has no hope. Paul knows as well. Guys, if we make this a focus in our family, and we make sure we are loving one another and submitting to one another and building one another up and encouraging one another and praying for one another and forgiving one another and washing one another's feet, serving one another. If we are doing that within the context of our family, it will spill over into the context of the church. And the mystery that Paul mentions here, and the mystery which is actually that all things are going to become united in one in the person of Christ, is going to be revealed in our family, revealed in our church. And we're all the way back to that verse in verse 7 of chapter 5. And you will be a blazing light in a dark, dark world. So let's end where we began. Is there anything that our country right now needs more than this? Guys, we need to show unity in our families. Our families need to be unified. Some could argue that's the hardest place for there to be unity, because we know each other and you're the closest within. We have to have unity there, and we have to have unity in our church, or our country will have no idea how unity can truly be achieved. It can only be achieved by the power of the Holy Spirit working in his people. Let's pray, and then let's sing, stand and sing. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Lord, we thank you for this passage and how it prepares us.